Thank you, gracious Lord, for the wonderful words that you do speak to us. And please, again, help us to listen. Help us to listen to you, be encouraged by you, and to know today that you have indeed spoken to us. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what's the point? What's the point? It's a question many of us ask in many times in various ways. What's the point of a job? What's the point of study that we are doing? Catch. Sorry. Thanks, sweetheart. Well done. What's the point of job? What's the point of study we're doing? What's the point of continuing to persist trying to teach this toddler to do something? Those kind of things. But sometimes it's more serious. Like, well, like, what's the point of my job? Is there really a point? Am I actually doing anything, contributing anything here? What's the point of persisting in this relationship when things are so difficult? What's the point of trying to connect with someone who just won't respond? What's the point of perhaps not giving into some temptation? Indeed, some of us even ask, many of us, I think, at different times, what's the point of life itself? What's the point? It's a good question. This is Hunter S. Thompson. He's a famous writer particularly for Rolling Stone magazine, and the author of the book Fear and Loathing in Las Vegas, which was turned into a movie starring Johnny Depp in the late 1990s. Thompson, he was also the original author of a quote that you may have heard. It's the sort of thing that turns up on the back of toilet doors and things on canvases. And it's this. Life should not be a journey to the grave with the intention of arriving safely in a pretty and well-preserved body, but rather to skid in broadside in a cloud of smoke, thoroughly used up, totally worn out, and loudly proclaiming, "Wow, what a ride." And there are little modified versions of it that are more like the ones you see. I've seen these more on the back of toilet doors, where they add things about having wine in one hand and chocolate in the other, or beer in one hand and chocolate in the other, depending who the target audience is. These are the sort of things you see around. Is that the point? Is that the point? To live it up while you can. To not waste time trying to be proper and preserved, but to really live, to use the time that we've got. That sounds good in a number of ways. But if we think for a second more, according to this, life is a journey to where? To the grave. That's the final destination. And then what's the point? I mean, however you answer the question of what you should do with your life, it's still headed towards the grave. And then what? What's the point if that's where we're heading? And that's where we're stopping. And that's where we're rotting. Well, the Bible, and through it, God, says that there is more than this. And that is what we see today as we finish our series on the anatomy of hope in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If we want to know what the point is, if we want to know if there is a point, we can see today. What we're going to do is we're going to quickly revise what we've seen so far in this amazing chapter of the Bible, we've seen over the last 3 weeks. And then we're going to see the point in three parts: an essential change from the start of the passage, how to die well from the middle, and then how to really live well from the last verse. So, first of all, the anatomy of hope so far. At the start of this wonderful chapter that we've been looking at since Easter time, we saw the gospel that was handed down to Paul and that he handed on to this Corinthian church. And it was a summary of the message of Jesus from the earliest time of the church, that Jesus died for sins according to Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to Scripture, that he appeared. And then in verses 12 to 34, our next bit, we saw the connection of Jesus' resurrection to the future for all of us. He was like first fruits. So if he died and risen again, then we would as well. If he's raised, we will be raised. Just like the first fruits at the beginning of the harvest. And we also saw from that passage what it would mean if that weren't true. Paul sort of talked about, well, what would it be the case if Jesus wasn't raised? And we saw it actually was pretty hopeless. In fact, it was a lot like what Hunter S. Thompson talks about. It just had that kind of narrow view. Then, verses 35 to 49, we saw something more about what this hope looks like. And we faced the question that needs to be asked: how can it be that the dead are raised when bodies rot away to dust and have been rotting away to dust for many, many years? How can they be raised? And the answer was, God is more than capable of giving the sorts of bodies needed for resurrection. And we saw why and how it is that we will be raised the same, but also different, just as Jesus has been raised and was the same and different. And why we saw why that matters for what we do in our bodies now. And that leads us to verse 50, which is where we're up to tonight, the start of our passage. And our first point, an essential change. Now, if you look at verse 50, and when you heard Susanna read it, you might think it's a strange place to start, given what we've seen so far. See, there's been this strong emphasis on the resurrection of the body. Remember, Jesus was raised from the dead. And Paul, who wrote this letter, has been talking about resurrection. And both those words have a very specific meaning about bodies being stood up again, about bodily resurrection, bodies coming back to life. This is no picture of a ghostly Star Wars type afterlife. That is not the Christian picture. This is real physical stuff. Just like Jesus was physical, he had flesh and bones, as he said in that reading we heard from Luke's Gospel, and he ate. So it's surprising, perhaps, that Paul begins in verse 50 by saying that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Is he going back on all that he's already said? Now, some people actually use this verse to try and say that. So actually, it's just a ghostly kind of non-bodily afterlife that we're looking for. That's the reality. But we need to look again more carefully. First of all, flesh and blood, this phrase in the way that's used here, when it's used in other sort of Jewish contexts that are influenced by the Bible, it tends to mean humanity in its mortality. So humanity as mortal. And you can kind of see that is what's meant here. Look more carefully at verses 51 to 52. Let me just read those verses again. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. What Paul's doing here is not overturning what he's previously said, but he's rather expanding on what he's been talking about before. He's broadening his view. Up till now, he'd been addressing the idea particularly of the resurrection of the dead, those who've died being raised from the dead. But here, he broadens to include those who will not have died yet when Jesus returns. That's why he says in verse 51, we'll not all sleep, in other words, we won't all die, but we will all be changed. So he's broadened his view out to include those who won't have died when Jesus returns. And then he says, in a flash, a moment, the word literally means in an indivisible. In other words, it's in the tiniest of moments, we'll be changed. Both the dead who are raised imperishable and the rest of us. And verse 53 makes clear that this is essential for all of us, because we need to be clothed with immortality and imperishability. Now notice in verse 53 the imagery that he uses here. He talks about being clothed with these things. In other words, we don't get rid of our bodies. Rather, we're given new transforming layer of clothing, so to speak, which affects everything under it. Something, in other words, what I think Paul's getting at here is it's something more, not something less. Something, in fact, more physical, more permanent, not something less. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, he pictures all the people in heaven as, he calls them solid people. More solid, more real. In contrast to which, our present state would appear kind of ghostly. Now, Lewis was just writing a novel. He wasn't trying to write a kind of system of what it's actually going to be like. But he is touching on the idea here of what we see of the new creation. This transformation, this being clothed, is something more real, more solid, not less. And it's a necessary transformation, an essential change, because notice verse 53, the word, it must happen. They must, the perishable must be clothed. The mortal must be clothed. It must happen because our bodies are riddled with death. We are perishable. We are mortal. The grave is the destination. We need this transformation if we're to last into eternity. That is what's coming for those who trust in Christ. This transformation. Both for those who have died and for those who are still alive when he returns. That's the transformation. Which leads us to the next section. How to die well. Until Christ comes back, you see, and we don't know when that'll be. He's very clear that we don't know times or dates. Until then, we live in a world that's still under the power of death, under the sway of death. And therefore, how to die well is a genuine question we need to ask ourselves. Are we prepared to die well? If death is certain, even more certain than taxes, I would say, then facing it well is something we need to be able to do. Yet death's not something to take lightly. As verse 56 says, it has a sting. And the idea there is the stinger of an insect or a scorpion, the sting which injects venom and kills. And part of the stinginess of death is that we're all headed there. The grave is our destination, no matter who we are. It robs life of meaning. I quoted a couple of weeks ago the atheist philosopher John Messerly, where he frankly admits that death puts an end to our meaning and our lives. Malcolm Forbes, who's the millionaire from last century, he famously said, "Whoever dies with the most toys wins." But he himself actually became a demonstration of the fact that whoever dies with the most toys dies. The death stinginess is partly seen in the fact that it just ends everything. It ends everything for us. But actually, if we're honest, we know deep down in our hearts that it could be much worse than that. Death has a weight greater even than just the ending of all things. And that's exactly what verse 56 says when we look carefully. The sting of death is sin. Sin. Our rejection of God and his rightful, loving rule over our lives. And then all the damage that we do to one another and to the world as the result of our rejection of him. Sin. The Bible says that this is the ultimate cause of death as we know it. Death uses sin as its sting, its venom dispenser. Our sin leaves us under the sway of death, but more than that, it makes death even more deadly because we have to face God after death with our sin on our shoulders, so to speak. The things we've done, the things we're ashamed of, the patterns of life of ignoring God and much else, we bear that as we face him. That makes death even more stingy. And somewhere deep down, we know that in our hearts. Something in our natural sort of fear of death reflects that. That it's more than even just the end of existence. It's having to face our maker with our sin upon us. Hunter S. Thompson, again, who penned that quote about sliding into the grave, saying, "Wow, what a ride." He lived a life of seeking thrills in various ways, like the drugs he often wrote about and campaigned to have legalized, and also simpler things like he loved sport, he loved football, and he kind of lived for it, and every time the season ended, he'd be so sad. But to a large degree, he lived out what he said in that quote. And it's tragic, but perhaps not surprising, that he killed himself at age 67. And he left this note, which I'll edit slightly for language, but it's basically what he said. He said, "No more games, I think it's football games, no more bombs, no more walking, no more fun, no more swimming. 67. That's 17 years past 50. 17 more than I needed or wanted. Boring. I'm always grumpy. No fun for anybody. 67. You're getting greedy. Act your old age. Relax. This won't hurt." Is that dying well? Now, some would say it is. Some would say, well, at least he took control. He had control up to the end. But I want to compare it to someone else I knew. Another man whose name was Glenn Whitehead. He was a man at my church in Sydney some years ago. He's a pretty high-flying lawyer in Sydney. In many ways, he had a life very similar to Hunter S. Thompson for many years. But Glenn became a Christian in the middle of his life. And he became utterly passionate about Jesus. And then he was diagnosed with cancer in his mid-50s. And it was so sad. So painful for him, physically. And so sad for his wife and his teenage daughter, who are part of our church. Yet, when he was planning his funeral with our minister, Craig, Glenn said, "It's got to be amazing grace." I don't want to do his voice, but I won't. "It's got to be amazing grace," because Glenn knew the grace and forgiveness that he'd been shown. And he said, "It's got to be 1 Corinthians 15, because he wanted to focus on the resurrection. And so we had that funeral, and that church was packed. Packed to the gunnels with his lawyer friends and all the other people. And we heard of hope. We heard hope in the resurrection of Christ, which means Glenn was confident he would be raised from the dead. And confident that we could be raised from the dead if we trusted in Jesus. And it's in that solid hope that the sting of death is devenomed. And so verse 55, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" Why can he say that? Why can Paul say that? Why could Glenn echo that? Because of the hope that we've seen, of the transformation from the perishable to the imperishable, from the mortal to immortality. And how can we be sure that's going to happen? Verse 57, "Because of our Lord Jesus Christ, who absorbed the sting sin of death for us, and who took the just wrath of God against our sin, and who gave us certainty in victory, because he rose again," as we've seen in this chapter. And so that's how to die well, to know that, to have confidence in that like Glenn did. Yes, death is still imposing and scary in many ways, but not ultimately fatal. Not ultimately overcoming us. In the end, its sting is devenomed. So let me ask you this. Which do you want to be like when you face death? Like Hunter S. Thompson or like Glenn Whitehead? I know who I want to be like. But this passage is not just about our future transformation, nor just about how to die well. These truths push back into the present, into our lives now as well. How we view death will always impact how we live life. And so finally, how to really live well. Verse 58. "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Here is a reason to stand firm and to not be moved. It says, therefore. So it's telling us what to do because of what we've seen. Therefore, stand firm, do not be moved. And the reason is hope. Christ is risen. Death is not the end and it will not win. Jesus has won the victory. So our life now is not in vain. It has a point. And we have every reason to work and to work hard in the Lord. We have work worth doing. Better than wine and chocolate. Good as those things are, the little pleasures that pass it, to be received from God with thanks. But in the end, they're empty. In the end, if that's what you live for, it's empty. If that's the best thing you can take to the grave, oh, lots of wine and chocolate. They're fleeting. They're gone. But it's the same for many of our other things that we often seek to live for our careers, where we achieve very much. But in the end, they're gone. And if you live for them, oh, they're good things. They're good. We can do much good. But if you live for it, it'll be gone. The holidays, the experiences, the trips, great in themselves, great memories created, but in the end, the grave still eradicates them. The great skills and hobbies, yes, even drumming, good in themselves and fine, but something to ultimately live for? No, the grave steals the meaning. But in the Lord, we can work for things that will last beyond the grave. Things that the grave cannot steal away. Particularly as we share the message of Jesus with people and support the building up of Christians to help them hold on to this hope. That's the particular thing I think Paul has in mind when he speaks of your labor in the Lord. but also as we care for Christians overseas under pressure, as we show God's love to those in need in His name. These are things that we can work for that last beyond the grave. And in a sense, when we labor in different ways in our everyday things, I don't think this is Paul's main point here, but still, our work, our hobbies, our holidays, even experiences, if we use them and seek to use them to bring glory to God, if we live for His glory, if we seek to share His message where we can, if we can adorn the gospel through our love and good works as we're told to in the Bible, as we seek to live lives worthy of the gospel, that element of these things will last beyond the grave. So let me say this. Christian mum, it's Mother's Day. When you persist in teaching the kids quietly and slowly and sometimes frustratingly about Jesus, even though it's hard, even though you're tired and you're up to your elbows and nappies and washing and whatever it is, and even though they don't seem to listen, but you keep going with those Bible stories. You keep going with those little chats about Jesus where you can. You keep praying. And when you continue praying, long after they've left home, your labor in the Lord is not in vain. The Sunday school teachers who keep preparing week in and week out, and I know most of them are in there, but I hope you're listening to this afterwards. Teaching kids who sometimes seem to be just staring out the window. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain. The growth group leader, when less people turn up than you expect. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain. The youth group leader who sticks with the kids and keeps telling them about Jesus, even when it's so hard and you'd rather do something else with your Friday night sometimes. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain. When you serve in church, in quiet background ways, as so many of you do, I'm so thankful for, week in and week out, making it possible for the gospel to be preached and for people to hear the message and for people to come and keep persevering in Christ, and you're serving to make that happen. When you keep doing that, your labor in the Lord is not in vain. When you seek to hold on to faith, though it is tough and you've got questions, but you suck it up and you face those questions and you answer them and you ask them honestly, even though it would be easier just to give up. No, your labor in the Lord is not in vain. When you remain steadfast in the face of temptations of all different kinds, because you know that they could lead you away from Christ if you go down that path. So you persevere and you hold out, even though it's so hard. Your labor in the Lord will not be in vain. And when you've fallen into sin, and you feel so bad, and you think maybe there's no hope and it would be better just to give up, but then instead you look to Jesus and you go back to Him again for forgiveness and you confess to Him and you trust that it's what He's done that saves you, not what you've done. And you remember that His cross and His resurrection are bigger than your failures and you preach the gospel to yourself again, that decision to go back to Him will not be in vain. My brothers and sisters, when you share the gospel, when you encourage one another in Christ, when you stand firm and hold on, your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So let me rewrite Hunter S. Thompson's toilet door quote to be really meaningful. Life should not be a journey to the grave with the intention of arriving safely in an attractive and well-preserved body, but rather to skid towards the grave sideways, saving message of Jesus on the mind, heart and tongue, safe in the hands of God our Father, totally worn out in the work of the Lord, and thankfully saying, what a ride, and it was only the beginning. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Amen.